Now, my text is in the second chapter in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and it is verse 19. Now, altogether, I hope by God's grace there will be three messages on this verse. One I gave last time I was here. In a way, that was a pity because it's a little theme on its own. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There's our verse. Now, therefore, all that's gone before. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. It's important that we remember that this was a letter written, inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, and read to ordinary believers in a church where very few would have the advantages of education that we have, and yet they were expected to understand. But maybe that may sound a little hard, because it is not an easy epistle, yet at the same time, if you remember, for the believer, there is a progressive understanding that he is able to comprehend things that normally he would not be able to because of that work of grace in his soul and in his total being. So we have this verse, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now I'll quickly go to recapitulate chapter 2, but begin with verse 7 in chapter 1, just to remind us of the great theme. The theme we have here is the theme of redemption. Remember, redemption means not only from our regeneration, our repentance, our faith, our conversion, our sanctification, but it also includes the redemption body, our new body. So redemption is the whole story. The threshold of redemption is salvation, the threshold. And if you remember in verse 7 there, in whom we have redemption, how did we enter in? Through his blood. What did we receive? The forgiveness of sins. How much? According to the riches of his grace. That is the blessing. And because of that, in verse 3, that key verse, the whole epistle, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are ours. Because God's Son has done this for us. So we approach all this as a forgiven people. Then in chapter 2, it spells out the total way of salvation. It is a very searching one. And I would say that for the person who's unconverted, it's very hard to bear. For the person who takes these things lightly, it's well nigh impossible to bear. Because it gives no room for pride at all. It gives the glory for our salvation completely to God. That is, there is no contribution. You know, when we say quite easily, not of works that any man should boast, oftentimes we don't really mean that. Because we think, well, I believed, but that can be a work. If it is of your own strength, that is a work. But the believing we have in Scripture is not a human work. It is an act of grace. And so what we are talking about really is whether we regard the gospel as man-centered, as really when it comes to the last analysis, whatever God may have done, whatever Jesus Christ may have done on the cross for us, really the onus rests on what do I decide? What is my choice? So it all hangs really on human ability. That is an erroneous one, very dangerous. The biblical one is, it rests upon the grace of God. Go back to that verse, by grace. Leave alone the faith for a moment. By grace are you saved. So it is an act of God. But then it is spelt out in verses 1 to 3, if you remember, I don't want to stay too long in chapter 2. In verses 1 to 3, it had these words, that you are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It's saying there that by nature we were disobedient, by nature we are the children of wrath, and we lived in a pit of iniquity. There is no way that that creature can lay hold on God. There is no possible way. He may devise some kind of religiosity, even evangelicalism, but there is no way where a person who is completely dead will say, well, I actually have a spark. We have no spark. We are dead. And if we understand that one phrase, it will help us in the understanding of the total gospel and the mercy of God. Then we see the activity of God. There we have the hopeless and helpless situation of the sinner in sin. He is incapable of spiritual life. Verses 4 and 5 then said, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us toward us, even when we were dead in sins, there we are again, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Now then, nothing is going to happen until that happens. Do you see the picture? He quickens us. Now there are a number of words here that's related, and they're all saying the same thing. To be reborn, or born again, to be made regenerate, to be made alive, or to be quickened. Now, all those phrases come to one thing. Now, we cannot bring ourselves to birth. We cannot quicken ourselves. It is a sovereign act of God. We cannot go into the mind of God and say why and who and when. It is a sovereign act of God. Now, he places what we describe as life in us, regeneration or quickening, whichever word you prefer. I like the word regeneration because it encompasses them all. He plants the principle of life. Now, where? Now, I described before I went, or often have, the soul. The soul with its faculties, its mind and its memory, its affections, its will and its conscience. It has five faculties. That's all there is of me. But there is in the soul what you might call the heart of the soul, or a better word to understand, the disposition of the soul, the rudder of the soul that guides it in an evil way or a holy way. We cannot go in a holy way unless we have been born again. And this rebirth is a sovereign act of God when the soul is passive in the unconscious. And he plants the principle of life in the disposition of the soul. And from then on, miracles happen. Then on, men and women begin to listen. Then on, they take notice of the gospel. Then on, are they interested in these things. But the prime mover, the initiator, is God himself and the mercy of God. And that's why suddenly when we were not interested before, now we are interested. We may have been even religious before, but not spiritual. But now we are interested in the spiritual because God has touched that disposition of our soul and given us a new nature. Hurrying on from there, we can then, both Jew and Gentile now, need this blessing of God. And we come into description of the commonwealth of Israel. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh. And because we were that, we were totally aliens. And this is how lost we were. Verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that is God's people in the Old Testament, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now for both Jew and Gentile, the middle wall of partition is taken away, and of twain he makes one new man. So through Christ, this climax of all covenants given by God, both Jew and Gentile now, will come into this great commonwealth of Israel. So now we are included with the Jew in this commonwealth. But for all of us, we come through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you remember this quote? God did not create the nation of the Jews in order to have nothing to do with the other nations. He created the nation of the Jews in order that through them he might speak to the world. And so he does in his final word in Jesus Christ. It is that meeting place, that great covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile now come into a relationship through Christ to God. And he makes of twain one new man. It is essential for our understanding of the scriptures. And in verse 16 it says, and he might reconcile both unto God, where? In one body. How? By the cross. What's he done? Having slain the enmity thereby, that great separation between them and God is now done away with, created a new man. And then in verse 17, if you remember, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off, and to them that were nigh. We both needed peace. And then in verse 18, that lovely verse, for through him, and the Trinity is here, if anybody's wondering about the Trinity, as they do sometimes, for through him, Jesus Christ, we have both, Jew and Gentile, access by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, where? To the Father. So, through Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile now have access through the work of the Spirit into the presence of the Father. And we are able to call the eternal God our Father. And that is our meeting place. And remember, spiritually we are in Christ and we have this glorious access to God the Father, and we're able to call him Father. Now, in the light of all that, and that's a bit hurried, isn't it? In the light of all this, now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Now, three messages here. One I've looked at already, that we belong to a kingdom. And to belong to a kingdom, we have to be fellow citizens. And to be fellow citizens of a kingdom, we have to be born in that country. Or to be in one way that we are made citizens of that place. But we would say born here now. How are we born into the kingdom of God? By being born again. How are we born again? By that sovereign act of God in the disposition of the soul. Example, Nicodemus. You must be born again. So that must take place initially so that we are members of a kingdom. Now, we come this morning for a few minutes to this. We are also, there is another aspect of this church of God. She is a kingdom. And we are citizens of that kingdom. We are born again. We are born of the Spirit. We are washed in the blood. We are members of the kingdom of God. So we have the strength and the power and the authority of the kingdom behind us. We have all the strength of God and his glory behind us. We are citizens of the greatest kingdom on earth. Whatever nationality we may be this morning, we belong to the kingdom of God. But now then, although that is excellent and wonderful, this kingdom also is a family. So not only has it the glory and the wonder and the strength of being a kingdom, it has also the intimacy of a family. Now, three little points. The personal position. There is a particular relationship and a closer bond in the sense of a family. When a nation loses the idea of family life, then the strength of that nation soon dissipates. But when you have a nation, and where that nation makes a great deal, not only of its overall nationhood, but also honors and respects the individual family and encourages the honor and the maintenance of the family, of the father and the mother and the children and the grandparents and so on, so that the family unit is a precious thing. And the stronger the family unit is in a nation, so also is the strength of that nation. They belong to one another. When a nation begins to destroy the family unit, as there have been in many ideologies, what do we see in the end? The collapse of that nation. It is bound to be so, because the strength of the nation is in her families. And so we have here the kingdom of God. But we come now to the grassroots where we see the concept of family life and the intimacy of belonging to a family. Now that's us here this morning. In as far as we're able to do it, that we take an interest in one another, we rejoice with one another, we sorrow with one another. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one. But whatever it may be, that we feel for one another, whatever it may be, remembering all the while we are family and we belong. It's wonderful to think of us as a kingdom, and that is there, and we don't lose that. But maintaining that, he also said that you are this as well. You are of the household of God. And what a family it must be to be of the household of God, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if the Apostle Paul walked in here today and came to this pulpit, he'd be able to put his hand on my shoulder and say, "How are you, my brother?" And I would even dare to put my hand on his shoulder and say, "It's good to see you, my brother." We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We belong. And it is important to be consciously aware of this. Yes, of the kingdom and its strength, of the total church, and also of the intimacy of a family relationship. And if you see one member of the family feeling a little sad and a little lonely, then a brother and a sister must go over to them and express their kindness and their love towards them. We are family. That's one point. It is a powerful position. It has an inner strength. We have been brought from being the children of wrath, and we have been adopted into his own family. Now, I'm using another word now. Into the kingdom, I use the word regeneration. Now then, let's use the word adoption. It is also scriptural. In chapter 1, verse 5, we have these words. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now you see how election comes in all these verses in Scripture. Over and over and over again, he says, I've adopted you to be children. How? Through Jesus Christ. What was behind that? It was the good pleasure of my will. So if I ask God to say today, why did you save me, Lord? Why did you grant that principle of life in me, Lord? He'd answer back and say, it was according to the good pleasure of my will, his perfect will, his infallible will. And we cannot question the will of God, but submit to it. And here he uses the word adopted. Now, what does adopted mean? Well, we talked about adopted as a doctrine many times, and I don't want to go into a great deal of detail other than what is relative to what we have this morning. Now then, some people might say, I'm adopted when I'm born again. Well, I can understand a person saying that, but we must differentiate adoption and regeneration. We must make a difference between them. However, they are not totally separate. They are related. They are related in the sense that you are not going to be adopted unless you are regenerate. But you cannot say regeneration and adoption are the same. Now, some people might say, ah, well, I understand what you mean. I can understand being born again, being that principle of life, and then I come to repent of my sin, and then I come to faith in Jesus Christ, then I come to my conversion. And then you mean that when I've been justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm adopted when I actually am consciously converted, when I totally am aware of it all. I can understand the person saying that. But justification is not adoption, although it is related. You're not going to have a person who's not justified, not being adopted. So it is separate. So what do we have here? It is this. A person who has been given new life, the principle of life planted in the disposition of the soul, a person who's gone through repentance and faith and come to conversion and is justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, yes, we're still going on, then God looks on that person totally as the born-again person who's come to his conversion, who's justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he declares that person now adopted. That's the picture. So in a sense, it is a new declaration. Of course, it is related to regeneration, to born again. It is related to justification. But it is a new declaration where he says, I see you have been born again. I see you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I declare you a member of the household of God. I declare you a member of the family, and I adopt you. Now, that happens to every Christian. It is an objective truth. That happens if you know in your hearts that you are born of God, and that you can ultimately say that you came to an experience of conversion and the forgiveness of sins, then I'm able to say to you that God hath declared you adopted into the household of God, and that you belong not only to the kingdom of God, but you also belong to the intimacy of the family of God. It is true of every believer who has an experience of the grace of God. Now then, let me read you from Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That is, those upon whom God has planted the principle of life by the Holy Spirit. They are the sons of God. But now we come to our area of experience. And there is, excuse me, an experience regarding adoption. Verse 15 in Romans 8. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. That negative thing has gone. And that's a blessing. We haven't got that anymore. Now that we are in the family of God and that we know of this experience of grace, we haven't got any more that bondage of fear. It's a blessing that it's gone. It's a negative blessing, but it's gone, and that's a good thing. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we're going a step further. Now, look at the series. You are made regenerate. Passive in the unconscious. But life is there. Life appears. Repentance comes into our experience. 100% involved. Conversion. Faith in Jesus Christ. 100% involved. And then he tells us we are adopted. And it is an objective truth. We are all adopted. But there is a subjective side to it. And this is a part which is a great blessing to us. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, what is this cry? It is described as a heart cry. It is almost a groan. It is that time when your soul recognizes this adoption and recognizes the witness within. And from the depths of its being, is able to say, Father, Abba, Father, from the very, very depths, is able to say that. It is something we receive. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is important to recognize here the exact wording. The spirit of adoption means that they warm your heart as well as kindle your mind and imagination, and you're aware of being moved as a child is aware of affection. Now then, Abba, Father. Abba, Aramaic for the Jew, Greek. Father is not Greek, but it comes from the Greek. We translate it into English. So Jew and Gentile now are adopted into the family, and they're able to say in whatever language they use, Father. It is intimate, it is a heart cry, it is warm, it is affectionate. And how does it happen? It is something that we receive. We sometimes call it the witness within. We sometimes call it the unction. We sometimes call it the fullness. Sometimes we call it the baptism of the Spirit. But we do receive it. And the word received here is essential. How do we receive it? We receive it by faith. But not this kind of thing, oh, very well, I believe, therefore I've received it. Not that kind of almost mechanical way. There's more to it than that. The ones who receive it, who thirst for it and desire. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Think of these hymns we sing. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Give me an assurance clear. I am, in the objective sense, I'm adopted because I am a child of God. But I want it in my experience. Tell me thou art mine. Let me have that witness within. Grant me that unction. Grant me that grace within that confirms it and tells me that I'm able to say, yes, technically I know through all these doctrinal truths, and because I'm a Christian, you're my father. But to be able to say with emotion and with feeling and with depth and almost a groan from my heart, Father, that's, which is the subjective side of it. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is for those who thirst for him. And we do not thirst for him if we caught any beloved sin the same time, or if we cling to any disobedience the same time. We will not get this. There is an area of obedience. It's not conditional, but it does mean this. Whilst our minds and our hearts are dwelling on unworthy things or any habitual thing that we're up to, whatever it may be, whilst we are there, we cannot expect that visitation of the Spirit that will say to me that I'm able to say that I am his and he is mine in that emotional and in that feeling sense. Now, what is this word receive? It can be used in an active way and in a passive way. Let me read you this from a commentary. We find that the word receive is used in our translations to translate several Greek words. All the Greek words translated as receive, except the one that is used here in Romans 8:15, carry an active sense. That is, we are involved. Acts 2, we have this verse. Then they gladly received his word. That is something that they did. But here in Romans 8:15, it is in a passive sense. It is something that God gives. It is like the delivery of a letter. It is given to us. We are passive. We receive it. But as far as I am concerned, my activity lies in this realm. I thirst. I long. I am adopted, Lord. I know I'm adopted because I am regenerate. I've gone through repentance. Thou hast activated faith in me, which is a gift of grace. I've come to an experience of conversion in my consciousness. I've been involved. I know I'm adopted. The scriptures tell me so. But tell me thou art mine, O Lord. Now, if I want that to be so, I then search my heart. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And in as far as it is humanly possible, that there may be obedience in our life. And then the thirsty soul will know of that experience. Listen to how Spurgeon wrote about it. For he has been pleased to shed abroad by his Spirit his love in our hearts. While we have felt the spirit of adoption, he, on the other hand, has shown to us the loving kindness of a tender father. We have felt, though no sound was heard, we have known, though no angel messenger gave us witness, for his Spirit did bear witness with our spirit that we were the children of God. That is how we receive it. As far as I'm concerned, we ask, seek, knock in the context of a life that endeavors to be as obedient as possible and laying aside every besetting sin as we are able to by the grace of God, then thirst and long so that that adoption, which is mine objectively, might be mine subjectively. The unction, tell me thou art mine, that I will be able to say that thou art mine and we belong to one another. In verse 16, it gives the other side of the coin. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This joint witness, that is an essential aspect of it. Now then, there are many quotations, but I was looking at some in this book, and I can give you names of people that have known this experience. And there are a variety of different kinds of people. John Flavel, a strict Puritan. I'll try and see if I can find the quote there now. And a typical Puritan. Howell Harris, from our Welsh background. George Whitfield, from the English background. Jonathan Edwards, from the American background. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest scholars that has ever been known. And he was very, very methodical and calculating in all his thinking. Yet he had it. And John Owen, some people think John Owen didn't have it. But it's not in his work on the Holy Spirit, but it's in a work entitled of communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is there. He had it. But let me read you the most unexpected one, which is John Flavel, who was a Puritan, and you would perhaps have thought that they would have taken just a merely scholastic, intellectual line in the gospel. Here it is. Here is an experience described by John Flavel, a Puritan of some 300 years ago. Quote, "Thus going on his way, his thoughts began to swell and rise higher and higher, like the waters in Ezekiel's vision, till at last they became an overflowing flood. Such was the intention of his mind, such the ravishing taste of heavenly joys, and such the full assurance of his interest therein, that he utterly lost a sight and sense of this world and all the concerns thereof, and for some hours he knew no more where he was than if he had been in a deep sleep upon his bed. Arriving in great exhaustion at a certain spring, he sat down and washed, earnestly desiring, if it were God's pleasure, that it might be his parting place from this world. Death had the most amiable face in his eye that ever he beheld, except the face of Jesus Christ, which made it so. And he could not remember, though he believed himself dying, that he had one thought of his dear wife or children or any other earthly concernment. On reaching his inn, the influence still continued, banishing sleep. Still, the joy of the Lord overflowed him, and he seemed to be an inhabitant of another world. He, many years after, called that day one of the days of heaven, and said that he understood more of the light of heaven by it than by all the books he ever read, or discoveries he had ever entertained about it." Now, he never forgot it. It was that unction. Now, what are we saying? The regenerate soul, the converted sinner, was justified in the sight of God. God declares adopted into the family of God. That is true. We read it in the Bible, and if we have those experience of grace, we are able to say, not only am I a member of the kingdom of God, but I am also a member of the household of God. I belong, and God is my Father. Now then, what we are saying here is this, that there is also another side of adoption. There's the objective truth. There is a subjective experience. And the subjective experience is to that thirsting soul that lays everything other aside and desires to know in the depths of his being a level of assurance that he can never attain any other way, although he will have assurance. But this assurance is such that it is unforgettable for the remainder of his life. And in that time, when he comes to the brink of Jordan, he is able to say, "Bid my anxious fear subside. Death, O death, and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." It is for many purposes. It is for power in preaching, power in our witnesses, but also it is this power, also this deep, deep assurance that we are able to say, "Mine, mine, mine, I know experimentally that thou art mine." The family, then, to close, the privileged position. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be there. I saw an illustration in this book here, which I liked very much. It was this. It is like this. You can imagine a very important businessman. It's terribly important. Very, very busy. And many people want to see him. And his program is full. Even though very important people come, his secretary or his secretary's secretary, if you like, has to say, "No, I'm afraid he can't see you today. He's far too busy. He hasn't got the time. He's genuinely busy. He's a very important man." Then a little four-year-old toddles past the secretary and pushes the door open and says, "Hello, Dad." And this very important businessman says, "Hello, come here," and takes him on his knee and embraces him. Why? Because he belongs. To know that subjectively, we know it to be objectively true, But to be able to say, Lord, I'm coming into your presence. I have access by the Spirit in the merits of Jesus Christ to call thee Father. Come, Lord, let me be embraced of thee. Tell me thou art mine, O Lord. That's a subjective part of it. It is fellowship with the Son. If children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. It is fellowship with the Father. We have access into his presence through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. It is fellowship with the Holy Spirit that does all this work in our hearts and in our souls. We are family. We are a kingdom. We are family. The lovely thing I experienced in this last month when I've been so very far away, that immediately I felt with everybody I met, family, same heart, same desires, same hopes, same delights, same love, same concern. Family. But to know this objectively, tell me, thou art mine, O Lord. Dear Jesus, says William Pantykelin, dear Jesus, come, my soul doth groan for naught but for thyself alone. Thou art the pearl of price. For thee I'd part with all below and every hardship undergo beneath the vaulted skies. Thy presence can without delay drive all my numerous cares away as chaff before the wind. Compose my thoughts to adore and love thee as an object far above to thee alone inclined. Release me from my heavy chain, guilt, sin, and shame which still remain. To bind me hand and foot, O glorious conqueror, enter in. Cast out my foes, destroy my sin, both branch and spreading roots. Give me that knowledge pure, divine, to know and feel that thou art mine, and thee my portion call, that doubts and fears may flee away, and faith unfeigned win the day, and triumph over all. The household of God, family. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, that these great truths may be realities in our souls and in our lives, for thy name's sake. Amen.